turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word. And please, if you would, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will be looking particularly at verses 15 through 23. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before our Heavenly Father once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to behold the wonderful truths which are found in this passage of Scripture that speaks so clearly of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how we confess our hearts are often slow to believe the things which are written of you in the Scriptures. Lord, we think of even how this works with the unbeliever, that there is a veil, as the Apostle Paul describes the reading of the law by the Jews, that there is a veil that lies over their faces which prevents them from seeing the truth of the Scriptures, and that veil is only removed by Christ. Lord, how we do pray that you would so remove the veil from our eyes that we might see the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, that we might worship you all the more, and that we ourselves might receive comfort in this life and the strength to persevere in it. We do ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the Scriptures, there are a number of passages which very regularly just become favorites to new Christians. They are passages which speak very, very clearly of the glory of Christ. This is, of course, one of them. If you can think back to the time when you were converted, or maybe perhaps the first time you read some of Paul's epistles, this is likely one of the passages that stood out to you. It's a passage that speaks so clearly of the glory of Christ. It is what you could call a mountaintop passage, where the glory of Christ is so clearly revealed that it makes a great impression upon us. And very often in Scriptures, there is a description of such a thing. Think of Moses when he goes up Mount Sinai and he beholds the glory of God. He has to come down from the mountain at some point, but when he does, his face is shining, and none of the Israelites are able even to look him in the eyes because of the way in which his face is shining and the glory that he is reflecting of God whom he has seen. And when the Scriptures describe our own growth in grace and our own sanctification, this is the language that is used. Think of the way the Apostle Paul describes sanctification at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so as you think of your own need to grow in grace, your own need to have your faith strengthened, recognize that the way that it is done in the Bible is by God opening up your eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What may seem like an abstract description of another person who's not related to you is in fact the most needful thing to you, the most applicatory thing that you could have in your life, the most concrete help you can have in your life is to have a vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is giving to the Colossians. If you remember the book of Colossians, the reason why it was written, the Apostle Paul is addressing a particular heresy which appears to be upsetting the Colossians. They are at least considering giving in to it. They are being distressed by it, and so he writes this particular letter to the Colossians. Now, one of the very interesting things about the letter to the Colossians is that the heresy is not really described in a lot of detail, which could be surprising if you think about it. Why is it that the Apostle Paul would write about this heresy, which he refers to all throughout the letter, and yet never actually define what it is? He gives us little hints and details, and because there's not a full description of it, there are a number of people who have tried to figure out what it is that Paul is exactly referring to, and there are a number of things that we could say about the heresy. But the reason why the Apostle Paul does not give a full description of the heresy is because he does not refute the heresy primarily by showing why at every single point it's wrong, but rather he puts before the people of God the glory of Christ. And when you understand the glory of Christ, then you have everything you need to combat not just this heresy, but every heresy in the world. And this is what we have then in this very passage, this wonderful view of the glory of Christ. And it's important for you because even though you may not be distressed by the same kind of temptations, the same kind of pressures of the world of the Colossians, yet you do face the pressures of this world. You have your own temptations to give in to the wisdom of the world in various ways. That's all the Colossians were facing. There's just the common thinking of the day, which was contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures. And they said, look, you Colossians, why don't you just compromise on this or that thing and yet embrace what all of us know to be true? Why don't you just compromise in this way? And that is a temptation and a pressure that all of us face. What strength do you have to stand against the onslaught of the culture around us as they try to get us to deny our Lord and Savior? It is this, above all other things, that you know the glory of the Savior in whom you believe. That is the greatest defense that you have against all of the pressures of the world. That you can look at the glory of the Savior and then look to these other things and say, those things are nothing compared to the Savior who has saved me from my sins. And so this is what the Apostle Paul does in verses 15 through 23. And he shows that Christ is preeminent in everything, not just in terms of being preeminent in creation, but even in the new creation, in the redemption, in his church, and that he does this as our Savior, so that Christ is preeminent in everything, even over creation and the new creation. That is what this passage teaches. Now, we'll look at this passage under three headings. First, in verses 15 through 17, we'll consider Christ's preeminence over the first creation. Then, in verses 18 through 20, his preeminence over the new creation or in redemption. And then verses 21 through 23 is where the Apostle Paul applies it directly to the Colossians, where he shows that this preeminence is very much important for you and that you cannot stand without an understanding of it and that it does affect you. So again, the preeminence over the first creation, 15 to 17, preeminence over the new creation, 18 to 20, and then the way that all of these things have been applied to you. So look with me again at verses 15 through 17 as we see some of the most breathtaking and glorious statements that are made about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice particularly in verse 15, there are two titles which are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, that he is the image of the invisible God. And the second, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what is it that these two things mean? Well, the first, you'll notice, is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he relates to God the Father. In terms of his relationship to the Father, he is the image of the invisible God. The second shows his relationship, in some ways at least, to the creation. That in terms of his relationship to the creation, he is the firstborn of, or it could also be translated, the firstborn over all creation. So what does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the image of the invisible God? Well, this clearly refers language that is used back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. You remember that in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is, I think, very clearly at least a part of what the Apostle Paul is referring back to. And in some way, then, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Adam was an image, so the Lord Jesus Christ is also an image. The idea of him being an image is that he would be a representation of the one that he is imaging. And not only that, but there's also a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ being an image indicates that he is a son. There is in the scriptures a relationship between the idea of an image and the idea of sonship. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam gives birth to his son, it says that Adam gave birth to a son in his own image and likeness. So just as Adam was made in the image of God, and in that sense can be called a son of God, as it says in Luke chapter 3, that Adam was a son of God, so in the same way, Adam gave birth to a son, and he is in the image of his father. There is with this then the idea of representation, the idea of sonship, that in a most perfect way, the Lord Jesus Christ represents, signifies, reveals, makes known the Father who sent him to earth. He is the Son of God. But there is a great distinction here that we must remember. Adam was the image of God by creation. But this is not here talking about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was, say, the image of God as the God-man, in which he was the image of God in the same way that Adam was. No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God, not as a created being, but as the one who is the Son of his Father from all eternity. One of the most glorious statements that we can make about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. And we know, in fact, that this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to, that he's not talking about the incarnation, not talking about him being reflecting God perfectly in this on this earth as a man and as God, but as who he is in all of eternity, because he later defines in verses 16 and 17 the reasons why he is the image, and it is because he is both the creator and the sustainer of all things, that he is the image of the invisible God, because everything that the Father does, he also does. He is equal with his Father in every way. And this is his great glory. You have to recognize that the one whom you believe in as a Savior, he is not just some other person or some other character. He is, in fact, the image of the invisible God, the one who is above all else, the eternal Son of God and even God himself. And so this is the glory that the Apostle Paul begins with. And notice, he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to creation. And again, he uses the imagery of sonship. Not only is he the image of the invisible God as the eternal Son, but he is also the firstborn. Now, there are those who will try to say that because the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation, that means he is a part of creation, and therefore not God himself. The context of the passage clearly refutes that. As I said, the very next verse teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things and that he holds all things together. And I think it's a better understanding of the passage that we would take the interpretation of our forefathers, even those who wrote the Nicene Creed, which we said earlier. It's not that being the firstborn of creation puts the Lord Jesus Christ in the same category as creation, but actually the opposite is true. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn, then he cannot be a part of the creation, because the creation was not born, but rather created. The text does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first created, but rather that he is the firstborn. And that cannot be said of anything that is in creation. All things were created, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this, that he was not created, but that he was begotten. Think of the way that the Nicene Creed emphasizes this. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. That's the great distinction. If he is begotten, then he can be no different than the Father in terms of his essence. He has to be God. God can only come from God. Very light can only come from very light. Very God can only come from very God. He is begotten and therefore in a completely different category from all of creation. He is set apart and high above it all. But the reason why the Apostle Paul here still says he's the firstborn of creation is because in the scriptures, the idea of a firstborn is not just that he is a son, but also that he is the preeminent son who is set over everything else. This is why, again, I said that the verse can be translated, the firstborn over all creation. That the relationship that he sustains to everything else around him is that of the firstborn who has been set over everything, that he might be preeminent over everything else which has been made, he himself being the one who has created it. He is the firstborn of and over all creation. But not only that, there is also another reason why the Apostle Paul uses this language of firstborn. There are actually, in the Greek, a number of terms that could be used to describe someone as a firstborn, but the one here in particular that's used is also used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 89, which is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Apostle Paul is likely alluding to that very passage, which speaks of one who will come who is a firstborn, who will be set over all the kings of the earth. That he will not just be one who will have preeminence, but this one who will have preeminence as the Savior of the world will also be described as a firstborn. And so that's one of the things that we see in the passages that predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it predicts his coming as one who would be a son of God. And so this is an indication. When you see the Savior come to the world, know that this one is, in fact, the firstborn of God. He is the one who is supreme over all things as the one who is the Son of God. So think of all of these ways, and the Apostle Paul then describes the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the image of the invisible God, and as well being the firstborn over all creation. But the Apostle Paul does not just stop there. He also gives reasons, particularly three reasons in verses 16 and 17. Notice the way that these verses 16 and 17 are both linked to verse 15. For, so this again is describing why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ can be called the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. He says, for by him all things were created. So the first reason is for creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over all creation because he is its creator. He is the image of the invisible God because he is the one through whom the Father created all things as the very Word of God himself. But notice the particular emphasis that the Apostle Paul makes. He doesn't just say that he created all things, but there's a particular emphasis. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So there's a number of things that the Apostle Paul juxtaposes, and these are meant to draw our attention, not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator in some general sense, but particularly with respect to these very things, he is the creator. Now, this was very important for the Colossians, because they were tempted. One of the things we know about the heresy that they were tempted to give into is that it was related in some way to angels, angelic beings, other powers, spiritual, invisible things that could not be seen. And they were tempted to incorporate these into their worship. And so the Apostle Paul is indicating here, all of these things that you are tempted to be giving into, you need to recognize that all of them are simply a part of the creation of the eternal Son of God. That they are all, in fact, very far beneath him. And he is the one who is preeminent over all of them. And this is something that you have to recognize as well. When you think of all the pressures that are on you in the world, all of the ways in which the culture wants you to give into it, you have to recognize that even though it may appear, when we look out at these things from our own weakness, that these things are very, very strong and mighty, that there is a great pressure on us to give in, we have to recognize that these things are simply the creation of the eternal Son of God. And he is the firstborn over all of them. And when we recognize that, we must recognize that as tempting as it might be to give in to the ways of the world because of its perceived power, we are turning our backs on one who is much, much stronger when we turn our backs on the eternal Son of God for these lesser powers that are simply the creations of the Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme as the one who has created all things. And not only that, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of his eternal nature. He didn't just create all things, but he created all things as the one, at the beginning of verse 17, who is before all things. There was one of the reasons for the controversy in the 4th century that ended up producing the Nicene Creed was because there was a heretic named Arius who was teaching that there was a point in time when the Son was not. If he is a Son, there must have been a point in time where he was not, where he was generated and therefore he was begotten and therefore he could not be eternal. But notice what this verse says. He is before all things. Before anything else that was created, anything that is a part of the creation, he is before all of it. He is before all worlds, and his being begotten by the Father did not happen in time, but what is beyond comprehension and yet glorious even to think about. The Lord Jesus Christ was begotten in all eternity so that we can say that he was begotten of his Father, and yet there was never a time when this was not the case. He is, in fact, before all things. But not only that, in the second part of verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one in whom all things hold together. Now, if you remember your catechism questions, you'll know that there are the things that God does in eternity, his decrees, and then that there are only two ways that the Father, that God, that not just the Father, but the triune God, executes his decrees which he made in all eternity. That is, by the works of creation and providence. Notice here that what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly both these things. He is the one who has created all things, and he is the one who sustains all things. There could not be a clearer indication that this one who is the Savior of his people, that this one is God himself. This is the reason he is so supreme and preeminent in all things. He is not just the creator, but the sustainer of all things. That is to say, if it were not for the eternal Son of God, nothing could continue to exist. And all things that happen in this world happen because of the guiding hand of providence of the eternal Son of God. In all things, he acts as the one who is God over all. This is the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 17. He is simply above everything which has been made. But then notice in verses 18 through 20, there is a transition where the Apostle Paul begins to speak more directly of redemption. That it's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and preeminent in terms of his relationship to the creation as the one who has created it and who sustains it, but even over the special acts of providence of God, particularly in redemption, in his, not just the first creation, but even in the new creation, he is supreme and preeminent. Now, verses 18 through 20 are parallel to verses 15 to 17. There are a number of things that are repeated. The most obvious one to see is that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of creation in verse 15. And then later on, in verses 18 through 20, he's called the firstborn from the dead. He is said to be before all things in verses 15 to 17, that section. Later, he is said to be the beginning. So there is his temporal priority. He is before all things. He is the beginning. He's called, on the one hand, the image of God, which shows that he is God. And then later, he is said to have all the fullness of God dwell in him. These two things are meant to be parallel, 15 to 17, 18 to 20, to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way in which he is preeminent over the first creation, so he is preeminent over the new creation. In the same way in which he is preeminent over creation, he is preeminent over redemption itself. And so, look with me then at verses 18 through 20. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. The first way that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in the new creation is that he is the head of his body, the church. He is the head of the church. This now begins to be a description not of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in eternity, not in terms of a description of him as the eternal Son of God, but rather a description of who he is as the God-man, as the one who came to earth and became man for us. And that in this way, as the God-man, he is the head of his particular people. So that we don't just look to the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving and praise and worship because of the way in which he created us, which is true, but now in a more specific way, we look to him as the head of the church. Our head as a particular people called out of the world. In that way, he is preeminent, and we all depend upon him. If we are not connected with the head, we cannot grow. We cannot be sustained in this world. And if we are connected to him, we cannot fall. He will sustain us and keep us to the end. He is the head of the church, the one to whom we look, the one whom we obey and submit to in all things. And then notice as well, the Apostle Paul says, he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So a second way that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in redemption is that he is the beginning. Now, this seems to be a clear allusion to John 1:1, we could say, and Genesis 1:1, speaking of the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being himself the beginning is attached not to the beginning of the first creation, but rather to his resurrection from the dead. I think this is one of the clear ways that the New Testament shows that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the beginning of the new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just bring about the beginning of the first creation. He himself, by his resurrection of the dead, he himself is the beginning of the new creation. If you want to know what the new creation will be like, all you have to do is look to the Son of God, because he's already experiencing it. That was what happened when he was raised from the dead. He could not be held by death itself. He was raised from the dead, but not in a way that the other resurrections that are recorded in Scripture happened, where there is still the weakness of the body. No, he was raised from the dead and so entered into that glorious state that we hope to enter into in the new heavens and the new earth. He is preeminent not just in the first creation, but even in what may be even a more profound way, he is the beginning of the new creation by his resurrection from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul says, if this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is preeminent as the one who is the eternal Son of God, and if he himself is the beginning of the new creation by his resurrection from the dead, then clearly in all things he is preeminent. Clearly, he is warranted to make this summary statement at the end of verse 18, that in all things he might be preeminent. There is nothing that can claim any sort of superiority over the eternal Son of God. In both the creation and the new creation, he is supreme. And just like in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul makes a statement of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and then gives a number of reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is so preeminent, so he does in verses 18 through 20. Notice, in verses 19 and 20, there are the reasons why he is preeminent in all things, and more particularly, the thing which is just added, why he is preeminent in the new creation as the firstborn from the dead. It says, first, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now again, here we're talking about not who the Lord Jesus Christ is in eternity, but who he is as a man, and more particularly as the God-man. And the point is this, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when anyone who is alive with him, when they look upon this man who outwardly appeared to have no glory or form or majesty that he might be regarded as anything special, when you look at this person, you have to understand that it is in this particular person that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, this language of all the fullness of God dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ is language related to the temple. And is, in fact, an allusion to Psalm 68, which speaks of God filling the temple. In the same way, in a similar way that God filled the temple, so God filled the Lord Jesus Christ to such a degree that all of his fullness is now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are, though, a couple of differences that we have to note. When Solomon built the temple, he recognized that the house which he had built for the Lord to dwell in could not actually house all of the fullness of God. He makes this statement, you know, all of the highest of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house? Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is being described as the house of God, but yet none of the weaknesses of that other house are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas we could say, think of how amazing this is, even the highest of heavens could not contain the glory of God the Father, yet all of that glory fills the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. And there is such a union between the divine nature and the person himself that it's not just a filling, but even the person himself can be said to be God. Something that could never be said of the temple. The temple was not God. It was just the place where God lived. And not all of his fullness, but just in part. But think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, all of the fullness of God dwells with no weakness, with such a unity that the man himself is, in fact, God. And so there is this correspondence then, not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but that even in his body, he is the fulfillment of everything which the entire religion of the Old Testament was pointing to. He is that house of God. This is why in John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being asked for a sign, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was not referring to the physical temple, but he was referring to his own body, recognizing that his body is, in fact, the temple of God. All of the fullness of God dwelt in him. But not only that, but the temple itself was meant to be a description of the new creation. And this again shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, by all the fullness of God dwelling in him, he is the fulfillment of everything that the people of God were hoping for. But not even only that. It's not just that he himself, in his very person, is the fulfillment of all of the theology of the temple, and even goes far beyond it. He himself is also the sacrifice by which we can receive the benefit of it. Not only is his body the temple, his body is also the sacrifice, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in verse 20. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Everything that God does, creation and providence, the Son does. Everything that was given as a picture lesson for redemption, for the people of God in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills. He's the place where you meet, and he is the sacrifice himself. He is the only one by whom you can receive the forgiveness of sins. He is the only one by whom you can have a participation in the new creation itself. He is the only one through whom you can receive reconciliation. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and he is the sacrifice that makes that reconciliation possible. Now, this is the glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle paints. Hopefully you can see the glory in it. In all things, the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, you may be thinking again, why does this matter to me? I can see that by this description, there's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one greater than the eternal Son of God. But yet, why is it that this is important to me? Well, notice what the Apostle Paul does in verses 21 through 23. He applies this directly to the Colossians. Even though this Savior whom you worship is cosmic, even though he's the one who holds everything in his hands, yet still, he is the Savior of a particular people. He is a personal Savior for you individually. You see, what the Apostle Paul wants the Colossians to understand is that when verse 20 speaks of all things being reconciled to the Father through the Son, that the Colossians themselves personally are included in that all. That they themselves have this very Savior as their personal Savior. That he is, in all of his glory, he is the one who sustains them. And he is the one who has redeemed and saved them. And this becomes very, very important because of our own sins. Do you recognize, brothers and sisters, that if you did not have this very Savior, if you did not have a Savior who was this glorious, you could not be saved? And this is where the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes very, very important. If it was anyone less than the eternal Son of God who became man, and who had all the fullness of God dwell in him, if it was anyone less than that one who died on the cross to save a people for himself, then you could not be saved. You need this particular Savior. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Savior you have. This is the great reason to worship. You have no other hope except in this one. And he is all glorious in every way. And so notice the way the Apostle Paul describes this. Again, remember the context, addressing a people who are being tempted to give into the pressures of the world, to give into the ways of the world, all of its wisdom and whatever else. This is what he says. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Do you see, all these things are for you. They apply particularly to you. And if you do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as such, then you cannot be saved. If you are here and you want to know why the Christianity itself is unique among all the other religions, there are a number of things we could say, but one of them is that the Savior of this particular people is God himself. That the action of salvation is not partaken by man in any sense. It's not done by works. It's not done by the exertion of man in any way, man trying to get back to God, and God simply acting as a judge to judge whether or not we've done good enough or whatever else. It's not because there is some unity that we share with God because God is all things or whatever else. With any other idea that's out there, it is because God himself is the Savior of his people. The eternal Son of God is the Savior. And if you do not have him as a Savior, you cannot be saved. But then notice the Apostle Paul says something very interesting in verse 23 as he's applying this to the Colossians. This may come as a bit of a surprise that the Apostle Paul would say something like this. He says, all these things are yours. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all these things in verses 21 and 22, but then in verse 23, he introduces a condition. Notice, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, Notice, all these things are for you if you continue in the faith. Now, why is it that Paul would emphasize this? Aren't we, and even we could ask another question, a theological question, isn't it that we are Calvinists? Or isn't it true that once we're saved, we cannot lose our salvation? Why does the Apostle Paul say that it's only if you continue that you'll be saved? Well, of course, it is true that all of those in whom God has begun a good work, he will carry it on to completion. But one of the things that the scriptures teach is that all of those in whom God begins that work, it's not just that they are secure, but it's also the case that they will, in fact, persevere. There's a difference between security and perseverance, though the perseverance implies security. That is to say, if you do not continue, if you do not persevere, then it will prove that you never had it in the first place. And so, because of that, when the Apostle Paul addresses an entire church, he recognizes some of you may not continue. He doesn't know one way or another, but he says some of you may not continue. These things are yours if you do, because if you do, then you will have shown that God is in fact working for you, and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, this condition then becomes very real, and it's very important. Just as the Colossians were being faced with this temptation to give in to the common thinking of the world, just compromise on this or that, it's not a big deal, just give this or that up, the Apostle Paul wants it to be made very clear for them. You will continue in the blessings only if you continue in the faith. If you do not persevere, none of these things will be yours. If you give in to this temptation, this pressure from the outside world, then you will not have a share in this glorious Savior. All of these things are yours if you continue. And the same thing is true of you, brothers and sisters. Think of this. You have a wonderful and a great and glorious Savior. A Savior whom, even as I try to describe his glory, we have to recognize that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomprehensible and cannot, there's no justice that can be done in an explanation of his glory to show forth all of it in a way that's sufficient. You have such a Savior, but you only have him if you remain in the faith. Now, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that the Lord would keep you, and you know for sure that he will in fact keep you. But nevertheless, recognize, if you give in to the pressures of this world, if you give in to the wisdom of the world and compromise and turn your back, you will lose out on the glory of this Savior. You will lose out on the one who created and sustained all things, and even more than that, who is the head of the church, who himself has defeated death by being raised from the dead, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and in whom we have reconciliation. This is true for you if you continue. And so, again, why is it that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and why is it that he's using this strategy? Because the most helpful thing for you in whatever temptation you face, the most practical thing for you is to have a vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God. This is what you need for your sanctification. This is what you need for your perseverance. This is what you need more than anything else in this life. What enables you to remain steadfast in the faith is this. You look at the things which the world are offering you and you say, you know, those appear to be nice in some ways. They appear to be things that I would enjoy or whatever else. There are these pressures, and the pressures appear to be very, very great. But then you take your eyes from those things and you look to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with unveiled faces, you see that glory. You look back at the things of the world and you say, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is like a diamond shining in all of its brilliance in the light of the sun. And these things are just dull rocks. They are fakes. They're nothing. They have no claim on me. And I will gladly give them up because of the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what enabled the Apostle Paul to endure to the end. And this is the instruction that he gives to us. May God grant you that you would have such a vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God, that you would be enabled to stand firm to the end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we do rejoice in the salvation that we have in him. Lord, that we have such a glorious Savior, the one who is preeminent in all things. And Lord, how we agree, how we worship and praise him for all of these things. Lord, help us with the eyes of faith to behold him, that even though we cannot see him with our eyes, yet we would love him with and rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.